Come this evening to the 13th chapter, the chapter on love. Let us read together in the Word of God, in the Scriptures of the New Testament, therefore, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. There's a reference here to tongues, and that is a backward reference to chapter 12, which is the chapter dealing with the gifts of the Spirit. And it seems that the Christians in Corinth were very preoccupied with this whole issue of speaking in tongues. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, that's to say, tongues of men, foreign languages, tongues of angels, whatever that could be, it wouldn't be what we call the gospel, because angels can't preach the gospel as we know it. The language of earth, the language of heaven. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, agape, a very special word, then I am a noisy gong, echeo, from which we get the English word echoing, an echoing gong, or a clanging cymbal. And apparently the Corinthians would have been familiar with these instruments, because noisy percussion instruments were used in Corinth at the worship of Dionysius, the god of wine. I am an echoing gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers, gifts of the Spirit, chapter 12, and understand all mysteries, hidden secrets, mysterion, and all knowledge, gift of the Spirit again, gnosis. And if I have all faith, another gift of the Spirit in chapter 12, meaning special faith, faith with a particular end in view, faith for a special purpose. If I have all prophetic powers, understand all mysteries and all gnosis, knowledge, and if I have all special faith, so as to remove mountains, but have not agape, I am nothing. If I give away in the aorist tense, once and for all, beyond recall, in a once for all action, if I give away all that I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, like the three Hebrews in Daniel 3, but have not love, I gain nothing. Agape, love, is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful. It is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrong, but rejoices in the right. Love bears all things. Or another translation is, love covers all things or hides all things. It believes all things, it hopes all things, and it endures all things. Love never ends, it never suffers ruin. As for prophecies, gifts of the Spirit, they will pass away. As for tongues, another gift of the Spirit, they will pass away. As for knowledge, gnosis, it will pass away. For our knowledge, our gnosis, is imperfect, and our prophecy is imperfect. But when the perfect comes, the imperfect will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror, dimly. Mirrors in those days were not made of glass as they are today, but were of simply polished metal, and therefore would give a very imperfect reflection. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then, when Christ comes, face to face, now I know in part, then I shall understand fully, even as I have been fully understood. And so faith, hope, love abide. Remember how we think of them. Faith looks upwards, hope looks forwards, and love looks around for something to do. Faith looks upwards to the invisible God and the invisible Christ. Faith holds on to the invisible. Hope looks forward to the future. And love looks around for a task to do. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Amen, and may the Lord add a blessing to the reading from his word. To his name be the honor and the praise. Now there is a sense in which this great chapter on divine love, 1 Corinthians 13, is not really suitable for preaching. It's more appropriate, I feel, that one should read it and reread it and absorb it, and then at the last bow down and worship and say, as everyone must say at the end of such amazing truth, who is sufficient for these things? For it is undoubtedly the case that Paul's teaching on divine love is meant at the last to draw us to the feet of Jesus Christ. However, there are one or two general observations that ought to be made by way of introduction. The first is this, that the word for love in this chapter consistently is the Greek word agape. And this is the special word that's used in the New Testament for the love of God. It is self-giving love. It is love that pours itself into the loved one. Whether the loved one is worthy of that love or not, and whether the loved one responds to that love or not. Agape is a kind of love that throws itself away. It loses its life extravagantly and self-givingly because it is in the very nature of agape to do these things. True love gives. And while it gives, it lives. And while it lives, it gives. Because giving and living are of the very essence of agape love. And in fact, this kind of love agape love, is set over against the other two sorts of love that you find in the Bible. The first of these is erotic love. The love of a man for a woman, or the love of a woman for a man. And it is called erotic love because it comes from the Greek god Eros, whose other name was Cupid, and who was supposed to be the son of Venus, who was the goddess of love. Now, the Bible does not teach, say this again, the Bible does not teach that erotic love is wrong. Because, as a matter of observation, without erotic love, the world would come to an end. But erotic love, or physical love, must be kept strictly within its God-appointed place. Because if erotic love is not kept in its place, it will, because of the inordinacy of its desires, and because of the strength of its will, devour all. Erotic love will devour the lover, and erotic love will devour the loved one. And of all the kinds of love, it is the one that is most likely to go out of control. And that is why the Bible says, whatever the avant-garde theologians of the World Council of Churches teach us now, that is why the Bible says that the place for this kind of love, healthily and cleanly and purely, is strictly within the holy bonds of marriage. The second kind of love is friendship love. And that's rather a special thing. It's the love of a man for a man, or of a woman for a woman, although very, very occasionally you find a friendship love between a man and a woman. That is a very scarce commodity. It's the love that you find between David and Jonathan. The Old Testament even goes so far as to say that the love of David for Jonathan and Jonathan for David was of such a quality that it exceeded the love of women. It was the love that bound Jesus to Peter and James and John in special bonds of affection. You remember, he called them his friends. Now, of course, erotic love and friendship love are not mutually exclusive. Lovers can be friends as well as lovers. A husband and wife can have a friendship relationship as well as an ongoing love affair. In fact, I'm sure that marriages are healthier when the two partners learn to cultivate friendship with each other as well as love. And the essence of friendship, surely, is the sharing of something in common. A common hobby, or a common pursuit, a love of music, a love of art, or a love of languages. I've seen it put this way. If you use your hands, erotic love is two hands, two people facing each other. And they're taken up with each other. They're looking into each other's eyes and each other's faces. And it's you and me and us and we and our. That's erotic love. Friendship love is two people holding hands and sharing something in common and walking side by side in their common love of something common, facing the future together and sharing a common interest. And that's friendship love. It's quite different from erotic love. Friendship love. Agape love is two hands stretched out like this, outwards, towards the needs of others. And agape love says, receive, help yourself, what I have is yours. Can you see that now? Erotic love, friendship love, agape love, the love of God. The late Willie Barclay used to put it like this. He said that erotic love is all take and no give. Friendship love is some take and some give. And agape love, the love of God, is all give and no take. Now, I think that that's putting it a little strongly, if you don't mind me disagreeing with the dead. Because all kinds of love involve giving and taking. If you take erotic love, physical love, conjugal love, that sort of love would never survive in a marriage unless there was give and take. If love is only a one-way thing, one-way traffic in marriage, then the marriage will fall to pieces. There has to be give and take, even in erotic conjugal love. It's the same for friendship love. You could never be friends forever with someone who never responded to your overtures. And it's the same with the love of God, this strong love of God. This love of God, which Song of Solomon says, is as jealous as the grave. It's as hard as death. It's as strong as death. And that love of God also expects a response. For at the end of that road, at the far, far, far end of that road, unless the love of God is responded to, surely you know this, it turns to wrath. Love that is rejected, love that is frustrated, thinking of the love of God now, the love of God when it's despised and reviled and trampled on by men, is a love that turns to wrath. Agape. The love of God will take many people to heaven. The love of God in Christ. But that same love of God will take many people to hell because they have turned their backs on it. That then is the first point of introduction to this great chapter. There are three kinds of love, and the love that is spoken of here is agape, the love of God. The second thing worth noticing is this. Agape is held up to us here as the sine qua non of the Christian life. That's to say, the very thing without which no Christian life can be complete. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, if I have prophetic powers, understand mysteries, knowledge, if I have all faith to shift mountains and have not love, If I give away everything I have in one magnanimous gesture and have not love, I am nothing. It is the sine qua non of the Christian life. And without it, the life is not a full Christian life. And with it, whatever your failings, then you live. The warm heart, the caring heart, the sharing, self-giving heart are the outward tokens of agape. And that kind of love covers a multitude of sins and a multitude of failings in any personality. But without that sine qua non, however fluent your words, or your eloquence, or your self-sacrifice, or your giving of money, however sound your Christian doctrine, without that, your life is less than Christ-like. The third thing worth noting is this, that there are sections in this chapter where the pronoun I comes into prominence. And if you look at these sections, you'll notice that when I is in the foreground, love is in the background. For example, in verse 1, it would be worthwhile going through the chapter and putting rings round all the capital I's here. Chapter 13 and verse 1, if I speak, and then the verse ends with noises that pass away, gongs and cymbals. Verse 2, if I have, and it ends with the word nothing. Verse 3, if I give away, and it ends with the word nothing. When ego comes to the front, agape has to take a back seat. Now, contrast those opening verses with verse 4 onwards. Love is. Love is. Love is not. Love bears. Love rejoices. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful. Love is not arrogant, rude. Love does not. Love is not. Love does not rejoice. Love bears. It believes. It hopes. It endures. And you see that? When ego is around, agape takes a back seat. And contrast that, you see, with verse 8 onwards. Love never ends. Beyond time, into eternity, it's the only thing that's going to last forever. Prophecies pass away. Tongues cease. Knowledge will pass away. And so on. The only thing that lasts is love. And I think there's a very clear message right throughout this chapter that an egocentric life is a life from which the love of God has been excluded. Living for self, I, me, mine, my, and living for others in a spirit of agape are mutually exclusive. You either have ego on the throne of your life, or else you have the love of God on the throne of your life. Have you ever noticed, a good friend, that there are some folks to whom you simply cannot tell your troubles? As soon as you start talking to them about your problems, they start speaking about themselves. You know the sort of person? You've got a problem, you have a burden, you have a heartache, there's something sore inside you, and you've got to share it with someone. So you go to someone to share this problem, and no sooner have you started to share the problem than the person says, "Oh yes, I remember when I used to have that." Or, "You know, my husband was terribly bothered with this." And here are you, and all you want is somebody to listen to you. I think learning to listen to people is a great part of learning to love them. Instead of projecting your problems into them, and when they try to share their problems with you, you try to throw your problems back. Learn to sit down and listen without saying anything. Ego and agape. I speak, I am, I give, I have. Love is never, love bears, love suffers, love believes. These are two worlds. And they rule out and they exclude each other. Ego and love are exclusive. And the fourth thing, these are the introductions, by the way. The fourth point introduction worth noticing is this, that true love tends to be rather low-key. The tongues of men and of angels, that's noise. Gongs and cymbals in the worship of Dionysius. Noise. Prophetic powers. Noise. Moving mountains. What kind of noise would that be? Speaking in tongues. The glossolalia. Noise. But real love is a low-key thing. It plods on and on. There's a slowness in true love, you know. There's a persistence. There's a patience. There's a long suffering in true love. It's like running a long, long race. If you watch the Olympic runners setting out for long, long races that are going to last for miles and miles and miles, the foolish ones get off to a quick start, and they just blow the whole thing. The wise ones start off, they're slow, slow. And you say, "Mercy, what do you think you're playing at, man? You'll never win a 7-mile race running like that." But these are the people who win the seven-mile race. The foolish ones have a quick burst. And then they fizzle out, like whiz kids in the ministry. Start off with a big bang and a big noise. And after a year or two, it's all over. Excuse me. So they give the sermon barrel a steer and move on. Have another big noise and a big bang somewhere else. Flashes and bangs. And noise and tongues of men and angels and moving mountains and gongs and cymbals. But true love slogs away because it's patient and it's kind. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Now, these are the four points of introduction to the two main messages The first main message is this, that all of this comes out of the fact that the God we worship is love. That's what God is. Love is not something he thinks. He doesn't just think love. He doesn't just do love. He doesn't just bring about love. He doesn't plan love, although he does all these things. Love is what God is. It's the very essence of his constitution. It's the quintessence of his being. It's what God is in himself. It's the very fabric of his Godhead. And God could no more stop being love than he could stop being God. Because if God stopped being love, he would stop being himself. He would no longer be God. Because love is what he is. Now it's the very nature of love to express itself. Just as a musician cannot contain himself, but must express the music. Or just as a painter or a poet cannot contain what they are, so God cannot contain what he is, which is love. And he must express himself. And he does it in two ways. He demonstrates and he remonstrates. There is a demonstrative love of God and there is a remonstrative love of God. What does that mean? Well, when God demonstrates his love to us, it comes out as grace. Because grace is an expression of the love of God. It is the undeserved kindness that flows from God. And it reaches us in all sorts of ways. For example, grace reaches us in providence. This is a very weak point, you know, with Christians today. Do you believe that God is our providence? I'm sure you believe that he's your creator. And I'm sure you believe that he is your redeemer and your savior. Do you believe that God is your providence? That he keeps you from harm and ill and preserves you? That's demonstrative love. The grace of God demonstrated in providence. But as well as demonstrative love, there is also remonstrative love. That's to say, love doesn't always come out as grace. It sometimes comes out in harder things than grace. It comes out as law, commandments, and rebuke, and chastisement, and even as the wrath of God. Did you know that the wrath of God was an expression of God's love? God's anger is just as much an authentic expression of his love as his grace. Law and judgment and punishments, they don't mean that God hates you. They mean that God loves you. And he loves you so much that he wants to change you. I often speak about the grace of God's love and the wrath of God's love. But it's still love. It's the love of God reaching men. And this idea, you know, of remonstrative love is something that's resisted nowadays. I think largely because people don't know what love is nowadays. They have a sort of Hollywood picture of love. Celluloid picture. A kind of television, Dallas, Las Vegas kind of picture of love. That's not real love. Excuse me, that's just soft-scented sweeties. The outside looks hard. It's only a thin coat. If you stick your finger through, you're into glue and sugar and glucose and all these other things that are very bad for you in large quantities. Soft-scented. That's not the love of God. Read the book of Song of Solomon. Love is as strong as death. It's a hard thing. It's nearer steel than it is sugar. A great resistance, you know, in the churches to this idea of God's love reaching us in remonstrative ways. For example, you may have heard of a school of thought that preaches what's called situational ethics. Now, the old-fashioned ethics were 10 commandments. God has spoken. He has spoken. It's true. God has given us these commandments. If you break the commandments, you sin. But the situational ethics crowd, they say, no, not at all. You now make up your own commandments as you go along. God has not spoken in 10 commandments or in any other place. You just make up your own morality. And the overriding thing, they say, is love. As long as you love, doesn't matter what you do, love, the love commandment overrides all the other commandments. And they even quote the blessed St. Augustine to support them. You know his famous aphorism, love God and do as you please. They don't point out that Augustine loved God and did as God pleased. Because if you do love God, then you'll do what pleases Him. All you need is love, said the Beatles. Wasn't an original thought, because the former Bishop of Woolwich had already said it. Love alone is prescribed. That's what he said in his famous book. Love alone is prescribed. You don't need commandments and laws and rules and regulations. Love is the only law. Imagine driving all over the countryside with love as your only law. Could you imagine going round the racetrack in Inverness? Make up your own morality. The great name here is Joseph Fletcher, the alleged theologian, who says, adultery is all right as long as there's love. And stealing is all right as long as there's love. Lying and cheating and deceit, they're all right as long as there's love. What a pity that Jesus said, if ye love me, keep my commandments. What a pity that Jesus comes in to spoil all these situational ethics people. And what a pity that Paul ever wrote Romans chapter 13. Will you turn with me, please? Love God and do as you like, did I say? Romans chapter 13 and verse 8. You see, what Paul is trying to wrestle out here is the relationship between the law of God and the love of God. Is there a contradiction between law and love? Owe no one anything except to love one another. We should always be up to our eyes in debt not in hire purchase or any of these other things, although it's so much a part of the fabric of modern society, though there are Christians who think that verse 8 here prohibits hire purchase amongst Christians. Owe no one anything except to love one another. We should be up to our eyes in debt there. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Fulfilled. Filled to the full. Do you know how the Greeks did sums? The Greeks didn't do sums the way we do sums. We do sums in a rather silly fashion, don't we? We start at the bottom of the list and we go up the figures. And then once you get to the top, what do? You draw a line and put the total at the bottom. That's a silly thing to do, isn't it? The Greeks were much more sensible. They went up the figures, they drew a line, they put the sum at the top. And that was called the fulfilling of the sum, or the filling to the full of the sum. It's a much more sensible idea than us. All that energy jumping to the bottom. Now, if you sum up the Ten Commandments, the first four, which are Godward, and the second six, which are manward, you draw a line, the sum of the Ten Commandments is love. Because anyone who loves keeps these commandments. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has filled to the full the law, the commandments, and he quotes only a few here, and they're all from the second tablet of the law, that's to say the six manward commandments. You shall not commit adultery. All these commandments are violations of human personality and human property. You shall not commit adultery, because that's the violation of someone's personality. You shall not kill, it's the violation of someone's life. You shall not steal. You shall not covet, that's the violation of someone's property. And any other commandment are summed up in this sentence. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. And therefore, love is the filling to the full of the law. He who loves keeps the commandments. And if you care to turn over one other place, in 1 John, the first letter of John, in chapter 2, and verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4, yes, he who says, I know him, as God, but disobeys his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps God's word, in him truly, love for God is perfected. If you love God, you keep his commandments. That's the first thing. All of this comes out of the fact that God is love, and God's love reaches us as grace or as wrath. Second thing is this, and with this we close because the time's going. Chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians is a portrait of Jesus Christ. In fact, you can go through this chapter and score out the word love and write in the word Jesus, just as an example. Now, you can finish it at home. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not Jesus, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and knowledge, if I have all faith to move mountains, but have not Jesus, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, If I deliver my body to be burned, but have not Jesus, I gain nothing. And especially from verse 4 onwards, Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus is not jealous or boastful. Jesus is not arrogant or rude. Jesus does not insist on his own way. Jesus is not irritable or resentful. Jesus does not rejoice at wrong, but rejoices in the right. Jesus bears all things. He believes all things. He hopes all things. He endures all things. It's a portrait of Jesus Christ, and it's a portrait of Jesus Christ because the God who is love came down in Jesus Christ. Love came down at Christmas. Love, all lovely, love divine, love was born at Christmas. Star and angels gave the sign, worship we the Godhead in the manger. Love incarnate. If you want to see love made flesh, look at the baby. And can I say this very sensitively? If you want to see love made sin, then you look at the man on the cross. Because the baby in the manger is love made flesh. And the man on the cross is love made sin. It's a portrait